Now, we've been in the book of Mark, and we've been looking at a couple of verses where Jesus comes in Galilee, and he announces that the kingdom is at hand, meaning it's near. He's the king. He's bringing the kingdom. He's offering it to the Jewish nation. And as we know from other teachings, that they refuse it, at least the corporate level did, the temple folks, the Sanhedrin, the ruling party, and the educated and the powerful and the wealthy, they just pushed him away. He came, he died according to the scriptures, and the powerful and the rich never said hardly anything. And we get a couple of glimpses of a couple of folks like Joseph of Arimathea, who was very wealthy and provided the tomb for the Lord Jesus' body, and Nicodemus the Pharisee that snuck over to see him so that no one would know that he was there. It's like, you know, hey, I don't want to know this. I don't want anybody to know what I'm doing. It reminds me of the time I gave a Bible to a guy that I work with, and he hid it. I don't want anybody to know that I got this thing. That's what people do, though, you know. That's what people do. There's some embarrassment to this, as if it's not real, as if, well, I'm willing to talk a little bit about it. I don't want anybody else to know. And the Bible tells us exactly the opposite, doesn't it? It says that we are to proclaim the Lord Jesus. We are to talk about what's in our hearts, what he's done for us. And that causes people to be embarrassed, to move away from us, to not want to associate with us because we are one of those. And all we're doing is citing facts. Citing facts, but the world is ignorant to what's happened. All of the early church were Jewish people, common Jewish people. Jesus came to the lower strata. He didn't come to the top levels of society and say, you know, I'd like to introduce a new theology to you, and I'd like to get your blessing on this. He didn't do that. He just came to the people, and they all flocked to him. It's the rulers, because they were so married to their power and their money and their influence in this world, they just couldn't attach themselves to him. It's interesting, you know, when Paul was before Herod, see this in the book of Acts, and he was making his point as to who this Jesus was, Herod says, you know, you're almost persuading me. Paul was a master theologian and lawyer, and was able to articulate the truth very well. Almost, said Herod. Not quite, but almost. Felix said the same thing, you know? Man, you got a good story. It's almost, I mean, if I was going to believe, boy, it would be this story right here, you know? But they neglect to realize that it's the truth. And that's what we want to. That's what I want to talk about today. This is actually a preemptory message. This will be covered a little later on in Mark 8 in more detail, but I think it needs to be talked about today because it shows us who this is that came. The King has come. Who is he? And I've titled this, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" And therefore, who's going to believe? Now, Jesus asked his disciples this question, and we have to say the same thing today, because what Jesus said to those guys is really relevant today. Who do we say this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is? He preceded that question with a more general question, and it's important to see what it is that he's done here. What it is that he's done. Matthew 16:13, and I'm going to use the Matthew passages today to explain this instead of the Mark passages. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So he was asking them this question in a real general nature. Hey, who do people say that I am? You know, I've been here for a while. Ministry's been going on, and people are getting healed. I brought back people from the dead and so on. And, you know, he's talking about the things that he'd done in general. But this issue is really important because the same question can be asked today. And you get the same response. Who is Jesus and what are people saying about him? And I'll tell you what, if you look at the stuff that I look at in theological journals and all this, and if you look at these things, you can see it's all over the map. Well, you know, he's a good man. He was a moral teacher, I think, you know. He did some good things. It's bad. He must have been a crook, though, because didn't they crucify him? So he must have been a criminal. I must have done something wrong to do this. People refuse to read the Bible. They refuse to accept the scriptures. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and they moved north and west up the coast about 30 miles to Caesarea Philippi. The Jews today call it Caesarea. And it's a spot where Herod Antipas and Herod Philip especially had palaces. Herod Philip was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And remember, I gave you a chart when we first started out in this book. And we'll look at that again when John the Baptist is actually going to be, the discussion of his murder is going to take place a little farther on in the book. But Philip assumed the rulership, if you will, of Caesarea Philippi. So you got Caesarea and Philip. Caesarea is the Roman word, or it's the Hebrew word for the Roman Caesar, because this was named after Caesar Augustus. It was a huge resort colony. The Romans went there because it was so beautiful, and it still is. It's just a gorgeous place. It's got lots of really outstanding mansions. A lot of wealthy people live there. And Herod's palace is still there that he built. So it's quite an attraction. It's an upscale resort community. And I'm not sure why Jesus chose that place to go to, but it was nice then, too. And what he's saying, though, we have to understand this question and its importance. Who do people say that I am? Who do people say I am? And, you know, they're saying, well, they're talking about you being one of the prophets, like Elijah maybe coming back, or Jeremiah, or one of the others. And I don't know, maybe you're John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had been murdered by the time this was stated. So are you John the Baptist? They're saying that you're one of these influential people. And after listening to this, he says very, very specifically, and see, this is the question that has never gone away since Jesus first asked it. He took it from the general to the very specific. He says, okay, but who do you say that I am? So this has gone from a general type question. You know, if you were in a group of people from work, people that you just associate with in other venues, and you said, hey, what does the world say that Jesus is? And they'll give you a bunch of answers. And if you look somebody in the eye and say, well, who do you say he is? All of a sudden, you know, they get a little threatened, and they're making it personal now. That's what Jesus did. You see, he took it from the general, which is kind of a question that, you know, people would be willing to offer some answer. But when it gets real specific, okay, who do you say I am? And Peter was the one that responds. Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's the one that gets the answer out first. And the text in Matthew 16:16 specifically says, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this question has never, ever changed. In the 1970 some years since the Lord Jesus left, this question has never changed. People will go to great lengths to explain away his divinity. I call him a man, just an ordinary guy that was a great moral teacher, and talk about, he was a rabbi, and, he was a good man. I think he was a good man, and as I mentioned earlier, then they would say, well, but he died, so maybe he was a criminal too. You know, he must have done something wrong to have died. But Peter's response is appropriate because it identifies who Jesus is a whole lot more than just a regular moral teacher. He's God the Son of man, and the Son of God, meaning he's fully divine and he's fully human. He's the God-man that we talk about. The text goes on and says, and Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So while the world is chasing after the world, we want fame and fortune and acquisitions and prominence, and we want to collect all kinds of accolades and degrees, and we want to talk about how much fun we're having, and we're missing the point here that Jesus says God has come and he wants us to identify him as who he is. And the only way that happens is if it has been revealed to us. Now you think through this. You have been given this ability to understand who he is. It's why people don't understand. It's why people don't get it. Even we have the eyewitness accounts here, and if people still have not been given that understanding from God himself, it's not going to click. It's not going to happen. You could talk to somebody till you're blue in the face. I've got people I do Bible studies with, and we go over this every week. And they take the focus away from God in Jesus, salvation, to, well, what kind of food did they eat then? And what kind of a house did they have? It's everything but the focus. And I just keep doing the same thing every week. We have a different kind of a study. But the fact is, until God reveals it to them, it's not going to happen. And we don't know who that is or when that is, so we keep going. We keep going. You know, God doesn't tell us, I didn't choose him, forget about him. He says, you go out and tell the world. You go out and tell the world. So we tell everybody. But the key to understanding this is God will supernaturally illuminate people so that they get it. They get it. Jesus can only be understood from a spiritual awareness that God will give us. God chooses people. He makes them aware, and those people make an affirmation of that belief by professing faith in Jesus. But just like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace are we saved. It's not of our own doing. Otherwise, we could talk about it, you know? And the way people are, you run around talking about what you've achieved. You can't achieve salvation. It's given to you. It's a gift. It's not something that you can earn. And we have to understand that. The Bible makes it very, very clear. There is no other person from all eternity to now that can provide this salvation. Nobody. I want to read for you from the book of Acts. I've put chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 in your notes, but I want to take this a little deeper. And I'm going to start in chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses and then go over to chapter 4 and bring up the discussion right where Peter is talking to the ruling group at that time. Now, chapter 3, it says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. In other words, it's a beautiful gate. To ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Peter fastened his eyes upon him. And John said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And the people saw him walking and praising God. The apostles were given a full range of spiritual gifts, including healing. Those sign-type gifts perished with that first generation, but the apostles had the ability to raise people from the dead and do these miracles. It jump-started the church, if you will. I mean, what they were able to do was, it just defied reality. But they could do these things. They could do these things. Now, this story goes on to put them in the position of the Pharisees. And they're looking at them and they're saying, man, we got to stop this stuff. Can you imagine this? We got to stop this. You can't just go out and heal people. My goodness. And you think, why not? What's wrong with that? I don't get it. But, you know, these guys wanted to retain their own worldly power, and they saw this as a usurpation of their power. Moving on to chapter 4, and they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. In other words, they put them in jail. You just can't do this healing stuff. Put these guys in jail. They keep talking about Jesus. Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. This is in addition to the 3,000 that accepted Christ on the first day of Pentecost when the church was formed. Now there's another 5,000. They're seeing these people being raised from the dead. They're seeing these people being healed that had maladies in this individual from birth. Everybody knew the guy was lame from birth, and now all of a sudden he's leaping around, going into the temple with them. And it came to pass on the morrow, and so this is a day after they were put in jail, that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and as many were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, and unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before the whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now the story goes on to talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees' reaction, which was very predictable for those guys. But the fact is, here's Peter talking about an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 118. He's talking about this cornerstone in building, the cornerstone is laid as the pillar of the foundation of a building. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, and he's talking about the cornerstone or the building of the church. And Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. Now, Peter is referencing Psalm 118 here. And that says, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is Jehovah's doing, and it is marvelous in our days that this is the day which Jehovah hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, we beseech thee, O Jehovah. But Jehovah, Jehovah, we beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Jehovah. We have blessed you out of the house of Jehovah. Now, if you think about this, these psalms were written a long time ago. And the psalmist is predicting that this is what's going to happen. God himself is going to come, and the ruling people that are supposed to be the religious community are going to reject him. The religious community rejects the king that's coming. You look at this and you think, how does that happen? And the psalmist is declaring Jesus is going to be rejected, but he's the head, not just the cornerstone. He's the support and he's the head. And God the Father is going to bring him. He's the chief cornerstone of the church. And Peter saw this. Peter recognized it. We should be glad and rejoice about this because Jesus has come to us. God has allowed us to see, allowed us to understand this prophecy and this realization that God enlightened us. You know, there's a lot of Old Testament prophecies that come into play here, starting with the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, and they run through the entire Old Testament. I've just put a few references down there in your notes. But there is salvation in no other. No other. And it's interesting. You know, you look at this and you know that if there's salvation in no other than Jesus, how did righteous people before then get saved? I've heard people say, well, just no one was saved before then. I said, well, come on. There were people that tried to keep the law. There were people that loved God. They did what they could. The law doesn't save anyone, though. The law, per se, does not save anyone. God brought his Messiah for a specific purpose to this world, to die a death, to make salvation real, make it available. So how do people before he came get saved? Well, actually, they're saved exactly the same way that we are. We're saved by grace through faith, nothing that we can do. Because in the Old Testament, the people who loved God and dedicated their life to trying to please him were always going to fall short of being able to completely follow the Mosaic law. People's sins would keep them from being perfect in the law. And the Apostle Paul says, I understand that. It was never meant to save. It was meant to be a teacher. The law was meant to be a teacher. They were waiting for the Savior of the world to appear. They had the Psalms. They knew that God was going to bring his Messiah, and they trusted in that. We have the story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. This happens before Jesus died. Jesus told this story, and he talks about Abraham being on the other side in paradise, which at that time, or in that particular story, was referred to as Abraham's bosom. And a rich man who cared not for anything other than himself, and a beggar named Lazarus that laid at the gate of his mansion trying to get some food, anything, they both died. Lazarus is on the good side with Abraham. The rich man is on the bad side of Sheol, as the Old Testament called it, or they call it Hades in the New Testament. And the rich man in this torment, this burning torment that never, ever ends, looks up and says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus here to cool my tongue. You just give me just anything to stop this." "Sorry. We can't go there, and you can't come here. There's this fixed chasm between these two entities in Sheol. We can't do it." He says, "Okay, well then do me a favor. I got a bunch of brothers. Send Lazarus back to talk to my brothers so that they don't come here. They have to be warned." And what Abraham says is just precious. He says, and I'm going to paraphrase this, "Look, even if somebody came back from the dead, they're not going to believe." And he says, "They have the Bible." He's talking about the prophets and so on. He's talking about the writings of the scripture. They have the Bible. "And even if somebody comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe." Can you imagine how exasperated, how frustrated the rich man must have been? But you see, that's what Christ says to us. That's what he says to us. This is his story. Christ told that story. It's not a parable because people are named. A parable is a set of circumstances where they talk about people without giving them names to try and give us an idea of what the Bible is trying to teach with this parable. There are plenty of people that were saved in the Old Testament. The way that they are saved is by grace and through faith. There are Gentiles in the Old Testament that are saved. Just give you two examples. Ruth and Rahab. Rahab was near Jericho, in Jericho. She's a Gentile. So is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. These people came into the Commonwealth of Israel. And those that wanted to follow God, those that were trying, those that truly had a heart for God and aligned themselves with Judaism and the law, were going to be saved. They're going to be saved. God chose them. Now, we have a wonderful example here at the beginning of the book of Luke. And I'm going to read these verses for you from the book of Luke, which is a description of Jesus' parents, Joseph and Mary, although Mary is his birth mother, conceived by the Holy Spirit, though, so Joseph is not his birth father. And they're bringing him to the temple to be circumcised, and they circumcise babies on the eighth day of their life, when their vitamin K was at its highest level, so that the coagulation would happen as fast as possible, the bleeding would be minimized. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." Jesus, according to the Jewish law, had to be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. Simeon, the Old Testament saint, was waiting in the temple. He was waiting. And he says, I saw your salvation. Here he is. This is the key to Old Testament folks being saved. It's the same as us. Because he was waiting for the Lord to present his Christ, which in Hebrew is the Messiah, Mashiach. God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, led him to the temple and revealed to him that his parents were bringing Jesus to the temple. He knew it through God, the same way people know who Jesus is. It's spiritually discerned, just the same way Jesus told those folks in Caesarea Philippi, his apostles. Simeon holds Jesus and realizes that salvation only comes to him and everybody else through this Jesus. Comes to the Gentiles and it comes to the Jews. The salvation is for people all over the whole earth. Now, Simeon saw the fulfillment of his patient waiting. And as soon as he saw that, he said, Lord, you can take my life because I've seen it all now. I've seen it. It's as if his work on this earth was fulfilled. And we have that story today to teach us what God wants us to know about this salvation. And how important it is. God doesn't forget anybody. He wants us to understand what he's done, what he's doing, what he's going to do. When a righteous person in the Old Testament died, their body went into the ground and their soul went to Abraham's bosom. Now, Sheol was the area of the Old Testament where the dead went. And Sheol had two general compartments. One, where the saved went. Two, where the unsaved went. And that unsaved side had three compartments, one of which was hell. The other two are places where fallen angels are being held captive for a future time when some of them will be released during the Great Tribulation to cause major havoc on this earth. The sins of mankind kept people in the Old Testament who were trying to follow the law, and the law was never going to fulfill their attempts, so that would keep them out of heaven. They went to a place like Abraham's bosom. We got that example. They were in the good side, if you will, of Sheol. And Sheol is also called Hades in the Greek in the New Testament. Some of our Bibles translate this as hell, which is where Christ went after he died. He didn't go to hell. He went to Hades to release these captives that were there. They were in a paradise, but Christ's death was what caused them to be able to go to heaven, because they were saved waiting for the death and resurrection of Jesus. All people need the blood of Christ. And these folks were waiting. They were waiting. So we've got this illustration here that I have put into your documents. I probably should have made it a little bigger than this, where we've got the spirit world destinations after death. Sheol or Hades has got two sides. Side one is paradise that Lord Jesus called that, relative to the thief on the cross, the one that believed. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then the other side has got three compartments. Hell, where the unsaved go. Tartarus, where the fallen angels of Genesis 6 went. And then the abyss, this is the temporary dwelling place for many of the fallen angels that are going to be out in the Great Tribulation in a demonic invasion. That's one of the major events during the tribulation. So before Jesus died, the righteous people, the saints, if you will, waiting for Jesus to die, went to paradise or Abraham's bosom. And then Jesus died. He goes down there and he says, you're free. He takes them to heaven with them. They're now in heaven. They're waiting for their resurrection, which is different from our resurrection. It's still part of what Paul talks about as the first resurrection, which comes in stages. But they are saved. Old Testament people had to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And someday, hell is going to deposit its contents into the lake of fire, Gehenna. So will Tartarus. So will the abyss. And that's the final destination, the lake of fire. None of us are going to be there. I don't know if we can see this like Abraham could see hell when he was in Sheol on the good side. I don't know if we'll be able to see it or not, but the fact remains is these are real places, folks. These are not something that's just made up, terms that don't have any meaning. And a lot of our Bibles don't translate these words accurately. And I don't know why that is. There's always bias, you know, anybody that's doing anything. And whoever it is that's doing the translation has a tendency to try and slant it a little bit, even if they don't want to. They still have that tendency. But we have salvation. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Amen.